that lovely note of triumph, wasn't it? We believe. Do you believe?
Yes.
Some people think that belief or faith is something sort of a bit odd, as though God looked around and said, what most awkward and difficult and most obscure and irrational thing can I choose to get people saved with? Well, I won't choose, sitting on a fence or walking around the world or climbing Everest. I'll choose faith. As though there was something irrational about it, so there was something odd about it, so there's something against reason. But how on earth can you have a relationship with anybody without faith? Certainly you can't have a relationship with God without faith. Faith is the groundwork of any relationship. Trust is the very roots of what it means to be in relationship. And although we're going to look at what so often is popularly called the law tonight, you're only too pleased to know we're still in Deuteronomy, which is the second law, Deuteronomy, second law. It isn't law that really we're into at all as Christians. And we're going to look into Deuteronomy, second law, not because we're looking for laws, do this, don't do that, do the other thing, but because the word Torah in the Old Testament means teaching. And it's the teaching of God, it's the teaching concerning who He is and what He's like, in order that our trust might grow in Him. It was the Jews, particularly Pharisees, that developed law out of God's teaching, who tried to reduce it to a number of do's and don'ts, as though Christianity or Judaism or revealed religion was anything to do with just simply getting these lists of laws out. But it's nothing to do with that at all. It's knowing Jesus. It's having a relationship with Him. It's knowing warmth in your heart as you say Jesus, just like anybody you love. And knowing God moving you because of that. I've been reading a number of papers recently and arguing with a certain number of ministers, in inverted commas, saying all this charismatic stuff is so emotional, and when the emotion's gone, what's left behind? Well, I know that I'm very emotional about my wife, but we've still got a decent relationship. And we share life together. And I'm very emotional about Jesus. And the more emotional I am, the more likely I am to keep in a good relationship with Him and enjoy life with Him. Isn't that right? You don't worry about emotions too much, do you? Let's have a little bit more of them. Let our hearts be warm. People have enough jolly emotions about the most trivial and useless and hopeless and violent things in life. Let's get some emotion about God. And as we love God and get emotional about Jesus, we'll live with Him, walk with Him, share with Him, and this world will get changed. Isn't that right? Well, one or two of you think so. Now we get on to the boring stuff. If you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 31, we'll see these exciting things from the second law. Deuteronomy, second law. We're up to chapter 31, which means that we're well on the way to getting to the end of the book. Chapter 34. Yes, some groans and some cheers at that point. And we'll soon be ready to go into the promised land. Book of Joshua. I think it's very difficult each time to pick up where we're at in the story, but let me just try and get you there quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 1 through to chapter 30 has been Moses teaching the people in two or maybe three, some people would call it, great sermons. They're all gathered together on the plains of Moab, which is over on the east side of the River Jordan, getting ready to go into the land that God has promised them. He brought them out of Egypt from bondage and slavery in order that He might bring them in. And having brought them out, He's now got them to the edge of the promised land to bring them in. How do you get into any promises? By law or by faith? Faith. That's good, yeah. Because promises can only be embraced by faith. If somebody promises you something, you've got to embrace it by faith. You follow? If I say to you that I'll make you a cup of coffee, you just sit there and wait for me to bring it to you. Because you believe what I say and you trust what I am and who I am and that my word therefore stands by who I am or whatever it is. If I say to my wife, I'd like a cup of coffee, and she says, all right, my dear, I'll go and get it for you. I don't jump up and rush to the kitchen and get in the way. That just shows how very generous faith is, you see. I mean, yeah, no, right. I sit there and I wait and she brings it to me. Oh, I can't say it, can I? By faith. She brings it to me by promise, because I've said something that I want it, and she's promised it and she's brought it, and that's the way you receive it. Now that's God's promise to us. That's in a relationship with a person. That's trusting their word. That's very different from trying to do it for them. Because I don't know how I'd enabled her to make a cup of coffee, you know, get hold of her hands and pour the water, get it all over her head or something. That's getting in the way. And when we quit getting in the way and we let God give to us, we let God give us forgiveness, we let God give us the blood of Jesus, we let God give us His Holy Spirit, we let God give us His promises of truth and of fulfillment of what He's got for us. When we accept like that, then we begin to enjoy all that's been provided by faith, by faith, by faith. So for 30 chapters, Moses has been spelling out what God has got for them by faith in the land of promise, which they're going to embrace by faith. And after those 30 chapters of preaching, you think we have long sermons here in Ichthus. You just think of sitting there for 30 chapters of Deuteronomy from Moses. We pick up the story, verse 1. Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel and said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I am no, you probably thought that's because he'd been preaching for such a long while. I am no longer able to come and to go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy those nations before you and dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do as he did before. And then in verse 7, then Moses called to him Joshua and said, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to this people to give them. And he will give it to you as an inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So Moses wrote this law, this teaching, this Torah. And he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark, the box, of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of 7 years, at the time of the year of the remission of debts, at the feast of the tabernacles, the booths, when all Israel shall come to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he shall choose, you shall read this Torah, this law, in front of all of Israel and in their hearing. Assemble the people and the men and the women and the children and the alien that is in your gate and in your town, in order that all may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God. And be careful to observe all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you're about to cross into the land from across Jordan to possess it. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of the meeting. And there was Joshua and Moses at the tent where people came together and they assembled the whole of the people and where they worshipped God. And the fiery, cloudy pillar came down. And God spoke out of that pillar to Moses and to Joshua before the people. That was the last time that that terrific phenomenon was experienced in the children of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness and going into the promised land. Years later, it was to appear again after a great jump in time and would come upon the temple. And there it would light the sacrifice in the days of Solomon. But this was the last time in this particular phase of God's movement with Israel that his presence was made real by his cloud and his fire. And people said, God is here. God's in this place. That still happens, doesn't it? When the Spirit of God has moved, some people have actually seen flames like they did at Pentecost. And others have been aware that God is so tangible in the midst of his people. It's like a great mist or a smoke coming upon the people. That still happens. You come into a meeting and you're aware there's something in this place that wasn't there before. There's something here that I haven't found before. That I'm touching something. Or you come into a meeting and it's empty and you don't touch anything at all. God still manifests himself. just as really as he did in those Old Testament days. And if you wish to see a bit of fire or a bit of smoke sometime, well, hang around. It could well be happening any time. But whether you see the fire or not, you can feel the burning. You can feel the warmth. There's something here that makes my heart begin to burn. There's something here that I know I'm breathing a different atmosphere. You know the sort of thing. That's God in the midst of his people. And there he spoke and he confirmed the choice of Joshua as Joshua was preparing to bring them in. But then some very, very sad things are said by Moses. I've got to read them to you, otherwise we won't really pick up the story. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. And this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they're going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? These disasters, these calamities, everything's going wrong, isn't it because God isn't with us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now therefore, write this song. He's just been preaching a huge, great 30-chapter sermon, and he's got that all written down, and he's presented it to the priests, and they've put it in the ark. Now God says, now write down this song, because Moses wasn't only a preacher, he's a singer. All good preachers ought to be singers. Shall I try one tonight to sing? No, I'm not a good preacher. I can't sing either. Now write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel and put it on their lips. And it was a song which we're going to see on another occasion in chapter 32. And you know, almost everything in that song is about disaster, disobedience, unkindness, violence, failure, destruction, apostasy, going after other gods, loving anything other than the real God. It's a terrible song. What a thing to sing about. And here's Moses getting them ready to go into the promised land, and he's giving them a terrific song of dismay and disillusionment and chaos, and the next generation will get worse and worse, and it looks like failure all down the line. That isn't particularly encouraging, is it? There are some people that say to me, what about Ichthus in 50 years' time? I say, well, what about it? I won't be there, so don't blame me. They say, when something new starts up, well, won't it be the same? It'll only become another, you know, bit of dead wood or like something else. Well, it may be. Unfortunately, it seems something like that that Moses is saying here. That's pretty disastrous. That's pretty dismaying, isn't it? We're going to think a little bit about it tonight. It's important that we do think about it. Because, you see, when the church grows easy and prosperous and fat, then disaster always comes in and things always run down. And is there any way that we can stop it? Is it always going to be like this prophecy that Moses gives? Here he is encouraging them to go in and get the land. At last they're where God wants them to be. He's going to encourage them to lay hold of all the promises that have been made to them. And here's Joshua, the great leader. He'll be able to lead you in. And then he starts to sing about all the things that are going to go wrong, and all the disasters and all the failures. Now that's a bit odd, isn't it? But it was all necessary as they stood on the borders of the promised land trying to learn how to go on with God. And there are two great factors that I want to emphasize tonight about going on with God. One of those factors is that we've got to be realistic about human nature apart from God's grace. Human nature will always run down. It will always take God's things and make a mess of them. It will always take the most beautiful things and make them the most ugly. Human nature will always get worse and worse. You ask any young person who had high ideals and great visions, and then ask them at the end of their lives, and apart from Jesus getting in and changing people's ways, they look back and they are dismayed about what they didn't do and how they didn't do it, what they missed on and how they had high ideals and never came up to them. Human nature is on the running down. It's on the second law of thermodynamics. It gets worse and worse. And unless God comes in and pumps it up and cranks it up with power in the opposite direction, there is no hope for any human being. There is no hope for any nation. nation. There is no hope for any empire, and there is certainly no hope for the church, because the church is in no different situation. It is always there to be challenged by the failure of human nature, to drive us back in dismay, that when is this song later on we shall sing, we shall read, 32, one of these days. We could all sing it, I suppose. We can have a go at it. It says, and when they come to the end of themselves and they're absolutely finished, then God steps in and does something. And we are not going to see further advance in any church, let alone Ixus. We're not going to see advance unless we learn these two things that I want us to get hold of tonight. We're not going to advance and go on to get hold of what God wants for his people unless we learn two things that this chapter emphasizes. One is to do with what God has already said, and we find that in the scriptures, in the law, in the sermons that Moses and others have written down, and which were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, so that every 7 years they could be read to the people. And two, if we will not accept what leadership God raises up. Joshua was the one who was going to lead them into the promised land. Those two things are essential for a moving church. One, you look backwards to Moses' song and to Moses' sermon, the scriptures, because they were all written down, and you learn what has gone wrong by looking at the past. Two, you turn round and you say, where has God put his anointing? Where has he put his spirit on leadership? Because without leadership, we do not go forward. Those two things are essential for a moving church. If your car has broken down, got stuck in the mud, you need one to look at the manual to see where it's broken down, how to get those wheels out of the mud. That's what the scripture's been given to us for. That's what Moses' sermon of chapters 1 to 30 were given for. That's what the song that he sung about failure and how the flesh always runs down into chaos and into uselessness. And we learn from what God has said about us. But secondly, we also need the energy and the direction that comes from somebody who is going to drive that machine to get it going forward, to put it into gear. And those two things are always essential. If we are going to go on moving with God, we need to continuously go back to the scripture and to discover what's gone wrong and continuously to look to the future and cry to God for a leadership, whether it's a Moses or Joshua or a house group leader or a congregational leader or a youth leader or any other kind of leader, because without leadership the church will not be led. It will not move. And in this country, both things have gone wrong. We have not gone back to the scripture to see what has gone wrong with God's people, neither have we called upon God to raise up leaders who will lead us forward into the future. The most pressing need, I would suggest, of the church in this country is to pray in a godly, spirit-filled, powerful leadership. We need leaders. We've had a lot of holding operators who think that if they've succeeded in holding a church together so there's as many people in it when they leave as when they came 20 years before, that they call that success. That is failure. The church was meant to get bigger and bigger and bigger and on getting bigger. Go into all the world, make disciples of every nation, baptize them in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Lord, and with you always in the end of the age. That's what Jesus expected. That's what he told us to do. Did you get what he told us to do? He didn't plan for failure. He planned for advance. But you can't advance unless somebody's going in front for you to follow. I can't. You can't. None of us can. We need the kind of leadership that will break through into the promised land and bring the riches of God's promises within our reach. Most churches don't even bother to pray for leaders or to pray for them. We need God to raise up men and women out of our midst. Some of you sitting there, to know the anointing of God, the burning of God in your heart, that nothing else counts or matters but to find his way and to lead God's people in that way, not drive them in that way. That's another wrong model of leadership. One model of leadership is trying to hold things together to make it look just as good at the end of your 20 years as at the beginning. And generally, you've buried a few anyway, so it doesn't look quite as it ought to be. And things go running down. We had one clergyman in our area right on at my wife. It was terrible. Terrible. I mean, you wouldn't expect to hear anything like it in the world, let alone in the church. And he went on and on and on and said, "Why does Nicholas come down to my church? There are only 10 of us." We said, "Well, how on earth could we get 2,000 in?" But he didn't think it was funny at all. He said, "I have been in this church," he said, "for 20 years, and every year there are less and less people." And he was angry at us. Can you imagine it? Perhaps he should have been in sackcloth and ashes, pleading with God to forgive him. Either he should have got out of leadership years before, or he'd have got his congregation to pray and plead with God to make him a real leader. A second sort of leadership that's all wrong is where you stand behind the sheep with a stick and you whack them into line, you know. "Come on, that's the way. Go forward, you know. Get out there and evangelize. Get out there and bring your neighbors in." You know. Of course, nobody ever does it because the leader never goes out and does it himself. So nobody's got anything to follow. And that's not the kind of leadership that's going to take us forward. We need the sort of leadership of men and women who will break through into the promised land so that we can follow in after them and get into their footsteps. Say, "This is the way we're going to go forward." So those are the two things. Let's look at them a little bit more closely. Moses' 30 chapters of sermon, all written out, plus what had been done in Numbers and in Leviticus and what had been revealed to him in Exodus and how he'd written that sort of preliminary book, Genesis, and put them all together. There they all are, with the Ark of the Covenant, plus his song that we're going to read next time, chapter 32. And all those scriptures put together, every 7 years, God's people would come to the place which he would choose, and it became Jerusalem in the end. That's where he put his name, where they gather together. And it would be a special year. It would be the year of release, where all the people that came who were in debt were released from their debts, who were in bondage as slaves were released from being slaves, who found that the mortgage rate kept going up and so they were in very difficult, great difficulties, and so every 7 years it was all just wiped away and they could go back and be free people again. You know? They had a humane society in those days. And everybody's bondage was broken on the year of release, every 7 years. And at that same time, they had this great bonanza and all the people had come together. It was like a sort of a reduplication of what was going on in the plains of Moab. And there being together, they'd enjoy one another. They'd eat their food together. They would rejoice and worship together. And the written word of God would be read to the people. All those sermons that Moses has preached, the song of Moses to warn them and remind them of how failure could easily be just around the corner. And they would learn the truth, and their children, who never heard it perhaps very much before, they too, who didn't know it, they would learn it. And the stranger who was just living in the city but wasn't an Israelite, he'd have to come along too, and he would learn the truth of God. And the scriptures were enshrining what God had said. And they went to those scriptures and learnt year after 7 years, after 7 years, after 7 years. Of course, they also read them in their homes. But they did it all together. And they did it all together because there's a terrific release at hearing God's word together. Do you know that? When we read it, as I've read it a little bit tonight, when we sing it, because some of it's song, Moses' song, when we preach it, it's like that vision we had earlier on of a rope hanging down, broken. Because that rope hanging down, broken, symbolizes every bondage, everything that's about to hang you, everything that's just slipped round your neck and you're going to be finished if you trip off. You're really in bondage, you daren't move. It's broken. And it happens when we all come together in the year of release, when every bondage and every slave has his bondage broken by hearing the word of the Lord declared amongst the people. Isn't that why some of you go away from this place freer and lighter than you came in? I hope you do. Some of you might go a bit heavier. Then there's problems. Ought not to be that way. One of the lovely things about the March for Jesus was that from all over the country we got reports without any collusion between the various centres, without any sort of comparing notes. One after another was saying, and the next day our meetings were terrific. There was a lightness there and a freedom there, that something had happened spiritually, something had happened supernaturally. There'd been a shift in those bondages that exist amongst so many Christians, and we worshipped the Lord with a new freedom, with a new liberty. That just was a similar report from all over the country. Because, see, when we gather together, there's power in it. When we gather together in the streets, when we gather together in any places, there's power in it. That's where God, as we declare His Word, breaks bondages and breaks sin and breaks the power of the enemy in our lives. Is there something in your life at this moment as you're sitting there? You know it's got a grip on you. Let me say to you that in Jesus' name there is power in this place. As God's people gather together to say, this is the moment of release. This is the feast of the booths of the tabernacles. And it is here that we declare, in the name of the Lord, you can be free. It's a wonderful time they had when they gathered together and the Word of God was read. Don't give up the public declaration and reading and coming together to hear the Word of the Lord. And in fact, there's so much pressure these days and so many people don't read a lot. And you can't really say, well, you can read it in your homes. You can read it in your homes, but some of you find it a little bit difficult. Well, this is the place where we declare the Word of the Lord and it brings release. So the Word of God gets to be known. You know, you can't be free in God's world unless you know how to live in it God's way. Anything you do which is not according to God's revelation will bring bondage. If you go against it or if you're just ignorant of it, you've got to learn what God's like and then act in God's ways and then you're made free. And that's how we learn it together. I don't know whether any of you read the story that Brother Andrew has recounted concerning his terrific project of taking 1 million Bibles into China. Many of you remember that? Operation Pearl? 1 million Bibles. Terrific operation. Huge ships let down, whacking great boxes, floated in on smaller ships and pulled in. And then they undid them. They were all with watertight compartments. And there were masses of people on the beach there. I don't know how many of them. All at night time and all avoiding the authorities. Can you imagine all those Chinese all over the place? There's a quarter of the world's population tucked away in that little spot. And yet somehow or other they managed to avoid all the people, except those who were, of course, getting the Bibles and whipping off with them. And there was one man there. He was an older man. He's around about his 70s. He took some of those Bibles because he believed that if we did not have Bibles and we can't keep going back and checking out what the early church did and how they taught and how they thought and what they said and what Jesus was really like, if we don't keep going back to the Scripture and back to the Scripture, we can't put the vehicle straight, so we can't go forward. We get stuck. So he thought these Bibles were absolutely wonderful. And they were gathering these Bibles and he took some and he thought, now what should I do? There'll be a bit of a foray looking for them. I think I'd better bury them. So he colluded with a farmer and he buried them. And sure enough, the authorities came round looking for these Bibles. They'd realized that this colossal consignment somehow or other had got into mainland China. This was back in the days when there was very little freedom. There's not a lot there now, but there was none at all then. And they reckon that this old pastor must be one of the men who somehow or other was tied up with this colossal operation. Some people must have known about it. It couldn't have just happened by chance. And so they began to tackle him. And they began to put pressure on him. And they didn't beat him up too much because he was such an old man anyway and he wouldn't have lasted too long. But they certainly were threatening him and pushing him and trying to get information out of him. But he kept on saying that he had nothing to do with it and there weren't any Bibles in his home and all the things whereby you can keep on stalling and stalling. But it wasn't good enough for them. They came back later. He thought they would. He knew what the authorities were like. He'd been in prison many times before. But this time they took him to prison and they put him in the courtyard of the prison. And they put a rope round his neck. Perhaps that's that rope again tonight we've had. They put a rope round his neck and they stood him on a little shaky box. A man about 70 years of age. And they just laughed and mocked him because they knew that as soon as that box fell over, or as soon as he fell asleep, or whatever, then he would have hung himself. And that's how they mocked him, in order to try and find out anything about those Bibles. So he stood there, and as he waited, he prayed, and he worshipped, and one day went. 4 days, 5 days. This was impossible. And he found himself just about going off to sleep and he would wake up again. He was absolutely, no food, no drink. He thought he was absolutely finished. But miraculously, he still kept on standing on that box. 10 days, 11 days, 12 days, 13 days. 13 days, time he thought his consciousness couldn't possibly go on any longer. And a terrific storm began. And as the storm was, there were flashes of lightning and thunderclaps. Suddenly there was a flash of lightning, a thunderclap, and he thought, this is it. And something hit the rope and the tree it was tied on. There was a great flash and he fell down onto the ground, unconscious. But to his surprise, he found himself coming round. And it was the guards who were splashing his face. And they were afraid. Because you see, what had broken that rope had been the flash of lightning. And he was still alive after 13 days. Of course, it was all over the place. The guards were converted, masses of other people were converted. That's how much one man believed it was necessary to have God's word and to know God's word and to make God's word available. I wonder, do we treasure these scriptures that God has given us like that? I believe if we do, God will honor us, as he honored that man. Everybody knew it must have been a miracle. You couldn't have lasted that long, they said, let alone the miraculous way in which he was cut down. It was as though God had cut him down, and everybody had to acknowledge it. I believe God's word's worth that, don't you? Do you know there have been people who have given their lives, again and again and again, people throughout the centuries have given their lives that we might have the scriptures, the 30 chapters of Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses, all the other books of the Bible, the lovely stories in the Gospels of Jesus, the truths that have been expounded in the epistles. And they felt it was so necessary to get it to the church. They not only risked it, 1 million going into China, not only risked it standing on a box for 13 days waiting to die, but they felt it was worth having a Bible and giving it to others by giving their very lives. Men like Tyndale. People who've been abused and people who've been misused and people been thrown into jail and died in jail because they smuggled Bibles into this country from the continent, up the River Thames, from Holland in boats. They found ways of getting the Word of God into people's hands. And now we can go into any old shop and buy it any old time. And perhaps we don't prize the necessity that we have in that book to go back and to keep checking things out. The way forward to begin with is by going back. The way forward is to check out in our roots. The way forward is the radicalism that looks at our roots and says, this is what happened there, that's what happened there. Let's see this happen again. And why doesn't this not go? And where do I do this? And why is it that way? And the scriptures help us to get our machinery back on track, to get us ticking in the right way. Look at the people at the turn of the century who kept on reading about the power of the Holy Spirit and healing and prophecy. And they called upon God and they prayed upon God. And some people experienced the Holy Spirit in 1899, some in 1904 in Wales, and some 1906 in Azusa Street, some 1908 in Manchuria, some, I missed out, 1901 in Asbury in the States. People who said, look, it's in the book, we've got to get there. That's what original Christianity is like. This is the pristine original machinery. This is the word of God. This is what God says. And they wouldn't go simply by the traditions of a lazy, fat, opulent church. That's virtually what this text says if we'd had time to look into it carefully. When you shall prosper and you will be at ease, then you will forget the Lord your God. And you will go after other gods and you will serve them. And that's why we've been given the scripture. When we get fat and at ease, and when it's so easy for us that we would never risk our lives for 13 days on the top of a box, some men will, because that's the way that God says the church is going to go forward. When we prize what he has said and said, God, make these things real to us today. Look at those who died for the fact that they discovered as they went back to the scripture that there is a power in baptism. That when a man or woman personally puts his faith in Christ, God has given us a little bit of prophetic symbolism to push people under the water and pull them out again. Because that breaks the bondage, it breaks the yoke of the enemy, it casts out the spirits, it cleanses men from sin, it sets them free, because God has ordained that God's word should come through that bit of symbolism. It isn't just a small thing. Men have died for it, they've been buried alive with their children. They say, you want to be baptized into death, we'll baptize you. They were the first great Anabaptist in Zurich had a stick put between his legs, arms put round the stick. So he was in a kind of crouching position. And they threw him into the sea at Zurich. And they said, if you want to be baptized, we'll baptize you. And of course, the stick rose up, his feet came up, and his head went backwards, and he was drowned. That was the beginning of masses of drownings. Why did these people think it was worth doing? Because they'd gone back to the scriptures, and they'd said, what says the Lord? And it's worth it even if you pay for it. Because today we live in the good of it. That there have been men who have given time, life, energy, and their own freedoms, that we might keep on rediscovering and reassessing and reaffirming the truth in God's word in our lives together. We must never stop doing it. None of us, not one of us, not even the youngest of us, knows all the truth. We need continuously to reassess and to keep looking into God's word and learning God's word, speaking God's word, testing God's word, with God's word, one movement after another. Go so far. And then in the words of scripture here, which Moses said, we prosper and we're at ease, and we forget the Lord our God. So every 7 years, come back and hear the word of the Lord. Every 7 years, get a reassessment in the light of scripture. God's word has got a power in it to cut off all the unnecessary trappings of religion, all the things that are non-essentials, and to remind us that what God set in motion 2,000 years ago is still discoverable. It is still a reality and a promise. It is still possible to lay hold of it and see these things done again. The days when Peter would walk through the street and his shadow would touch someone and they'd be healed. You know, there are Christians around today who would say, oh, Peter there is getting into the occult. Look, his shadow there and his shadow there. And they would have all sorts of reasons why we should never expect such a thing to happen. Well, I didn't expect shadows to do it, but I could expect almost anything else to happen, because it seems to me that there is no way in which God is shut up to the limitations of our understanding. He will do 101 things if only we cry to him, God, give us pristine, original, New Testament, radical, root-type Christianity, again and again and again. Is that what you want? It's what I long for. And I therefore cannot stop testing my life, testing our church life, testing the truth of God my apprehension of it with the word of God, with the scripture. Some of you have heard me tell the story before, I know, but look at what's happened in parts like Korea. 103 years ago, you couldn't go into Korea and preach about Jesus. You'd be put to death. And here's a boat sailing up into the middle of Korea, past Seoul, up in the main river. And there's a Christian missionary there, a man called Reverend Thomas from Wales, inevitably. And he's got a bag of Korean Bibles. And with him a couple of Jesuits. They've been told if they get off the boat, they'll be immediately executed. So the Jesuits try first in one of the ports, and they get executed. So Thomas decides judiciously to stay on board. But he does throw a Bible out over the side, and a boy catches it and takes it home to his uncle. And that is the first known Christian in Korea, 107 years ago. This uncle who got the Bible. The boat goes sailing on, and Thomas is still on board, but it gets stuck in a sandbank, and they light a junk and put it into the river current. The current takes it in, it hits the boat goes up in flames. So everybody has to get out. And as they come onto the shore, one by one, they're executed. Thomas has left everything behind on the boat except his Bibles. Isn't that lovely? Don't you think these characters are absolute loonies for Jesus? Aren't you going to enjoy one day in heaven sitting down and talking with him? And because he had a few years cut off his life, he won't say, oh, I'm mithering and groaning about it. He'll say, hallelujah, it was lovely to lay my life down for Jesus. Got to die for something, so we may as well, you know, make it worthwhile. Won't he? We've got to die sometime. I'd like to get there and walk around and meet these people and say, oh, it was so good to hear about you. It was lovely to know what you... Don't you think so? Heaven's going to be full of that. As it was like today when we were sitting in those little circles. I thought, wasn't it lovely? All different people, all loved by God, all come to the foot of the cross, all being saved by him. And here we were tasting a bit of heaven. Weren't you? Because we could love one another and share with one another. And really appreciate that Jesus has done something in that person's life, probably more than he's done in mine. You say, isn't that good? What's he doing in you? And we're going to get to heaven, we're going to have all these stories, and we're going to talk to old Rev Thomas, whatever his first name was, I don't know. And we're going to ask him, what about that bag of Bibles? And there he was with the bag of Bibles on his back. And the fella came up to execute him, and he said, oh, excuse me, would you like a nice Bible? He wasn't too keen on the idea, so he executed him and got the Bibles and tore them up and threw them all over the place. And somebody went round and collected up the paper because there was so much of it. And made a house of it. Because that's what they make walls of houses in some parts of Korea. And people came and read on the walls. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And when eventually missionaries got there 102 years ago, 103 years ago, they found a whole church waiting to receive leadership, to go on with God. Don't let the scripture get too far away from your hands. Keep on testing out, going back to it. When the church got fat and easy and the great medieval church came into being, it didn't grow anymore, it just got fat. It didn't spread right down Africa, it lost Africa to the Muslims. It spread a little bit into Scandinavia, but it, you know, found it a bit hard going. The very virulent Nestorian church went out to China, but everybody forgot about them and called them heretics anyway. And so what we call the church in European history just remained static for over 1,000 years, not getting anywhere. But one day, Peter Valdo got the Bible translated into the vernacular in the end of the 12th century. And Peter Valdo went out into the streets and he said, "This is such good stuff, people ought to hear it." And he read the New Testament to them, just like this Deuteronomy 15 business, all come together, Deuteronomy 31, and reading to them the scriptures. And at first they didn't stop him, but then so many people were listening to him that the Pope called him in and told him to quit, but he knew that he couldn't quit because this was the only thing that was making sense to him. He'd already sold up everything to become useful for God. They called him the Sandal Man, or the Sandal People they got known as, because they just lived with what they stood up in, and took Bibles and preached them all over Europe. And the Valdensians were persecuted, and if you went to a meeting like this, where the Bible was preached, you would be put in prison and then executed. And yet, one third of Europe, now are you hearing me, because you don't get this usually in church history books, one third of Europe either belonged to or attended at some time a Valdensian conventicle on the pain of death. They could have been put to death. Why? Because they discovered the scriptures. And they never heard the scriptures in the medieval church because they were all in Latin and the ordinary people were in ignorance. Bring the people together. Read the law to them. Let them know on the day of release that there is release for people as the word of God goes out. The centuries pass. And after about after one century, there were 80,000 Valdensians in Austria. They were hunted down, many of them murdered. But they said to go back to the scriptures, to go back to the roots is far more important than anything else that we know. A bit later on, Wycliffe began translating the scriptures into English. And Wycliffe began to see it didn't fit with some of the so-called church, with what it was doing and the gods that they worship. They seem to worship money. They seem to worship power. They seem to worship violence with the inquisitions that arose a bit later. But that was the kind of impression that he got as he read the scriptures. How can the God of love who's come to us in Jesus burn heretics at the stake and so on? But you wouldn't know that unless you went back to the scriptures. You follow? And so he began to preach until he sent out ordinary men and women who could speak English but didn't know Latin or Greek to preach the scriptures in the streets. They were called lollards, possibly a term of abuse because they sounded a bit, you know, common. They didn't speak in Oxbridge accents. Let us pray. They went out and they said, "Hey, mate, have you heard Jesus has loved you?" Eh? That was the difference. And the lollards went all over Britain. Can I tell you, that was perhaps the most evangelized time of Great Britain. Because if you met two people in the street, they said, one of them would be a lollard. Every second person was a lollard. The word of God, the scriptures. And of course we know the thrill of the Reformation time. We will go to Cambridge just for a moment, because here's Thomas Bilney. And somebody's given him a Greek New Testament. He is a scholar, and he loves Greek, and he's reading it. But he'd never read the scriptures before. He'd never heard it in the church. And he was soon apprehended and put to the stake. And you know the famous words of Latimer when he was burned, a similar scholar in Oxford, that we're going to set a flame alight today which
will never be put out in Britain. Men and women of Jesus in this place tonight, we don't want that light of the Scripture to go out in this nation, do we? We want to learn it. We want to read it. We want to teach it. We want to preach it. We want to speak it. We want to push it around everywhere so that people can test what is the truth. Where can we find our way back to real Christianity? That'll get us on the move. Well, I probably spent more than enough time on that. What about leaders to take us forward? We do need leaders, you know. That's why Jesus chose Peter, James, John, and a bunch of them, anointed them and sent them forth to lead the church. That's why God raised up Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy. That's why in every place they laid hands on elders and they brought leaders into being in every new church that came into being. There is always a necessity, if a church is going to move, that there are people walking in front. A church will not move that just sort of all sits in looking at each other and saying, oh, aren't we all nice and, you know, it's a great democracy here, so let's have a discussion, and after the discussion we don't do anything because nobody agrees. The church never moves like that. You understand that, don't you? The church is not a democracy. We'll talk a little bit in a moment how God raises up leaders, but it's not a democracy. Over in Northern Ireland, on the radio program that I joined in on after the March for Jesus, there was a very interesting little bit. Cause did I tell you about all these different people in Northern Ireland? No? Yeah. Well, I can't resist telling you. I was going to sort of tune in, and it was going out over BBC in Northern Ireland, and they were playing different bits of tapes and so on of people who were on the march. And they'd picked out a lady who came from Dublin and asked her why she was from Dublin, a Roman Catholic, marching with all these Protestants. And she said, well, because just over a year ago, my husband and I came to a personal knowledge of Jesus. Oh, we'd been religious, but now we had a real knowledge of Jesus. And then soon afterwards, about a year ago, my husband was shot in Belfast. And we believed, and I believe, that the only answer for our lives and for Northern Ireland is Jesus. Isn't that lovely? And then they got another lady. They said, why are you marching with all these Protestants? She said, oh, we're all the same at the foot of the cross, aren't we? That didn't sound too bad for Catholic theology, I thought. And what God was doing in that march was very, very wonderful. But then they said to the clergyman in the meeting, in the studio, why did the organizers go to the grassroots, to the ordinary people, and not to the church hierarchies? And these clergymen said, oh, well, if they'd gone to our bureaucracies, we'd never got anywhere at all. Nobody would have done a thing. We'd still be talking about it now. And that's true, isn't it, when you try to have that kind of representative democracy, nothing ever happens. But when God raises up his anointed leadership and we can see the Spirit of God's on that man, we're going to go after it, then things happen. We're on the move. That's the kind of leadership that Peter was, that Paul was, that these others that I've mentioned in the New Testament. And this man Joshua, who's going to lead them into the promised land. Moses has done his task. He's probably got white hair. He's 120 years of age. He's saying, I can't go in and out amongst you anymore. God is going to take me to himself. No regrets in one sense, because he'd come to terms with the fact that he wouldn't get into the promised land. Terribly moving moment. But he says, now I want you to see who God has chosen as the new leader. And he calls Joshua forth. And you remember these words, first of all in verse 6, talking to the people about going on and moving on and going on from where he was and where he was teaching them and where they stood on the plains of Moab. Verse 6 says, be strong, courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, virtually the same thing. Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. For the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. You see, if the people of God are not going to fear, if they're not going to be dismayed, then Joshua, you must be bold. You must be courageous. You must not fear. You must go forward and lead them, and they will follow. And what God wants for all of us, he is laying heavy upon Joshua. That's what a leader is for. If you don't want to lead, then don't get into the business, because you're going to have it heavy laid on you. That if you don't go forward, if you are not courageous, if you are not bold, if you are going to be dismayed, then there is no way in which the people will be stopped from having those same fears. A leadership which has lost its nerve and its spine will produce a church which is spineless and without any nerve. And it's happened. It's happened in Britain. Things are changing, but it's been too much that we've got a wet and flabby leadership that has lost its nerve. And so 20 years ago, a Roman Catholic theologian wrote about the church which has lost its nerve. No, Church of England, it must call. He wrote a book called The Church Which Has Lost Its Nerve. Because the leadership loses its nerve, then the church will. If Joshua lost his nerve and he wasn't courageous, neither would they be courageous. We need leadership to take us on. Because if we are going to advance into deeper things and see more of things accomplished for Jesus, more of his program of world evangelization, more people being made disciples from nations like Turkey, where they're trying to make them lose their nerve, we must realize that we're going to be up against forces that will make us think we're weak. God won't have to say to us, be strong, unless we tend to think we're weak. We'll be up against forces that will tell us to be afraid. Because God doesn't have to say be courageous unless there's a danger of being afraid. And some of the church lives that I've come across, there's nothing to be afraid about because nobody even knows they're there, let alone the enemy wants to disturb them. It's when you stick your neck out and start going for it, you need some more courage. But you know you haven't got it. You know that you need some more strength, but you know you're weak. And it's into that very situation the Word of God comes and the raising up of a leadership comes to take us forward so that we don't fear. It's not a small thing to go forward with God. It's a dead easy thing to tread water and stay where we are, or easier still to fall right off and go backwards. But if we're going to go on, we need that strength that comes from being courageous and being strong. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, says the Apostle Paul. Put on the whole armor of God. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It isn't human beings that try to make us feel afraid. There are spiritual forces we're up against. They're big, they're huge, they're entrenched. But unless we are going to be led into action to deal with those forces, there's not much likelihood the church in this country will contribute much to what is going on in the world today. And a terrific amount is going on. Because of the Turkeys, because of China, because of those who have been under pressure and threatened with their lives. It's here that the church is on the front line, on the cutting edge, bringing the people of God forward. So Joshua, you've got to be that sort of man. And for the third time in verse 22, so Moses wrote his song the same day. Verse 23, then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them. And I will be with you. I will be with you. If you aspire to be a leader, then you aspire to be with Jesus. If you want to lead in the things of God, then lead, first of all, of knowing him. Spending time with him, sharing with him, loving him, getting to know him. If you really want to see the church move, you know it needs leaders. That's why it's not a bad thing to desire to be an overseer, an elder, a bishop, or however you want to translate it. It's not a bad thing. It's a way of getting the church moving. If you're going to get into leadership, then get into the fact of knowing that the Lord's promise is that he will be with you. And if you want to know him and you want to walk with him, then his promise is, if you go out and lead, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Now, what sort of person was Joshua that he could be so commissioned? One, he was a man who already was accepted by the people because of his leadership of the army. When they went to battle against the Amalekites, because the Amalekites were trying to resist their movement through the wilderness, this man, Joshua, led the people. That meant, one, he was disciplined in himself. Two, the people were willing to risk following him. There's no point in saying, I want to be a leader if nobody's going to follow you. We have some people in Ichthus who sometimes tell us they want to be leaders, but nobody would follow them anywhere at all. You've got to earn the right that people see something in you. They say, I'll go out after Joshua into battle. Got it? That is a magnetism. It's the Holy Spirit in you. It makes people say, I want to get in step behind him. Like those two on the days when John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, Behold the Lamb of God. And two of John the Baptist's disciples left him and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned around and said, Why are you following me? He said, Well, where do you live? Come and see. It was because there was something in Jesus they wanted to follow. If you're going to be a shepherd and sheep come after you, you've got to have something to follow. And if you're going to have something to follow, it's because God has put something there. And if God hasn't put that thing there and nobody wants to follow you, then don't be so pretentious as to think you want to be a leader. Because you're not going to have anybody to take anywhere. Obvious, really, isn't it? Some people think they're wonderful pastors and shepherds. The only trouble is they haven't got any sheep. But Moses had also laid hands in Numbers 27 on Joshua. Because he said, I don't want the people to be like sheep without a shepherd. And he laid hands on Joshua because he said, God had said to him, the spirit that's in you is in Joshua. And I want you to lay hands on him. Because in that way, Joshua showed that he could work with another leader. And the other leader acknowledged him. That's the second principle about a leader. If you're a loner, you're not a leader. If you cannot be recognized by another leader, Moses recognizing Joshua, you're not a leader. And there are people forever saying, well, I ought to be the leader, but they're not recognized by the leaders. What's gone wrong with the Holy Spirit? How is he on one lot of leaders, but not on this man who seems to think he is? Well, one of them's got it wrong. And some people say, well, you ought to have lots of different sorts of leaders in the church. So they all pull in different directions, and that gets a nice balance. It doesn't. It gets absolute static, no mobility whatsoever. If you share the same vision as the leaders, then you'll probably be a leader. But if you don't think that you've got a place in leadership. If you think you're a leader so much and you haven't got any sheep, go somewhere else, try and find some. Go and get your own and lead them somewhere. But leaders have got a common vision and they can recognize it. And Moses recognized it in Joshua. That's why he laid hands on him and identified with him and said, I'm one with you. And that's the kind of commitment that the leadership has. Thirdly, there was also a divine recognition when the Shekinah glory descended and God spoke to Moses and Joshua in front of the people. Now, we may not get a pillar of cloud coming down or a fiery pillar, but it's going to be very clear that God has spoken and that God has appointed this man because there was something of God resting on him. That will be another way of recognizing a leader. God has put something there. And that God attests that this man is a leader. God says he's a shepherd. That's the sort of man Joshua was. The people saw it, Moses saw it, and God put something on him. That's exactly the same in Acts chapter 1 when they chose the apostles, or the one that was going to fill in for Judas. Do you remember? They said, well, now, who's got the qualification? Who went in and out with Jesus? Well, it's Judas and it's Matthias. And so the leaders appointed other leaders. The people accepted it and said, yes, they've got the right qualifications. They've been in and out with Jesus. Then they asked for God to put his seal on it and they cast lots. And it was on Matthias. So God said yes, the leader said yes, and the people said yes. That's how we knew that Matthias was to be the 12th apostle. It is not a democracy, but it's learning how to find God-given leaders. You don't find God-given leaders by creating an office and saying somebody's got to fulfill that office. They rise up from the midst of Israel like Joshua did. You see him head and shoulders leading them out to war. You go out to war and take some with you. And then maybe the leadership will say, here's a leader on the way. There's new leadership arising. That man's going to lead the next generation into great things for God. Secondly, the present leadership recognizes the new, lays hands on it. Thirdly, God puts his seal on it. And in some way, with gift, with ministry, with anointing, that man has an anointing from God and God says, he's my leader. We need men like that. We need them in Ichthus. We need them to keep the whole movement and momentum of what God's doing with us going on. We need scriptures to check the past and get straight according to where we came from. Put things straight when they've gone wrong. We need leaders for the future to lead us on into the promised land. And I believe that's one of the greatest needs all over the country. And no less is it a need here in Ichthus. We need leadership right the way through. as we get bigger and we expand and we want to see greater things laid hold of from God. There's more in the promised land yet that we haven't got hold of. There's more that we need to know. May God raise up in our midst such people.
I think we'll stop there, certainly since my voice is getting a bit thin anyway.